If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 to 15. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place.
Well, I want to begin this morning by expressing my sincere appreciation, first to the elders for seeing that the work that I was supposed to be doing was cared for by someone else. It's a good reminder that you're not indispensable, and perhaps we all need to be reminded of that from time to time. And secondly, I want to thank you again for the cards. The cards just flowed in. I didn't count how many. I've tried that a couple of times and end up losing count. I didn't count how many cards there were, but there was a bunch of them. And so I thank you for those. I especially thank you for the personal notes that were written inside that indicated you were doing more than just merely sending a card. I was amused, though, after a while, by one of the cards that I received from a sister in another congregation. And when I opened it up and pulled the card out of the envelope, it said, "My sympathy to you." Well, the immediate thought that hit my mind was it was somebody in another congregation who had just learned of Shirley's passing, and they were sending me a sympathy card. But when I opened the card up, that part of the verse was crossed out. And it said, "Dear Brother Gene, I just learned that you have been ill and in the hospital, and I'm sending my sympathy and my prayers to you for that." And I had to chuckle at that because it reminded me of a story I heard one time about a preacher who got up on Lord's Day morning and was reading the obituaries in the local paper. And lo and behold, there he was. They had his picture, they had his life just as it would be, you know, and all of that. And it really, really upset him. So he called one of the elders and he said, "Did you see my obituary in this morning's paper?" And the elder said, "Yes, I did. Where are you calling from?" Might make a difference about whether or not you wanted to take the call. But I'm happy to be back with you. We want to keep Andrew Robison in our prayers. He's leaving to go to a foreign country to work for the cause of Christ, Italy. And he'll be there, I understand, for some weeks. So keep him in your prayers and pray that he doesn't gain too much weight from eating pasta, because he'll have some of the best in the world there. And it's also just great for me to look back over here and see Thomas in his usual place again. We've missed him for a long, long time. Glad he's back. Particularly happy, too, this morning to see Brother Bill Whitlatch with us. And we want him to know that he is always welcome among us and that we hope that things will go well with both he and his wife, Betty. I learned this morning that Betty sustained an accident and is in a hospital in Pittsburgh to have some damage to a hip bone replaced or refixed or whatever they're doing to it. The passage of scripture that Brother Lloyd read to you this morning, you will recognize as coming from almost the middle of the narration of the dedication of Solomon's temple after its completion and before the priests moved in to take over their responsibilities as high priests and common priests to serve the people there. You'll recall that David had long wanted to build God a temple or a house, as he called it, but God wouldn't let him build it. He told him, no, you can't build it because you're a man of blood. That is, David was a warrior king, and God wanted a man of peace to build his temple. And so that task was left to David's son Solomon. Now, although Solomon did go to war a few times, he was not by any means the warrior that David was, and he did not engage in the bloody conflicts that David did. And so God gave him the privilege, among other great privileges that few men, if any other, have had upon the face of this earth, of building that wonderful house in which the Shekinah of God would dwell, and the Israelites would know that God was with them, because the mercy seat would glow once a year when the high priest went into the most holy place to offer the blood of the sacrificial animal for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And so they are in the midst of dedicating this temple. The trumpeters are sounding. The singers are singing. This priest is taking up his responsibilities here, this one over there, and so forth. And during this period of time, which took days and days, God appears to Solomon for a second time. The first time God appeared to Solomon, you know, was as a result of his prayer, when he prayed that God would make him give him an understanding heart. God did that. And he told him, because you have asked for that and not for wealth and power and glory and all the other things that kings have, I'm going to give you all of that besides, but I'm going to give you an understanding heart. At this point, God speaks to Solomon concerning his people. Now, God knows the hearts of his people. He knows what is going to happen in this congregation 100 years from now. You and I might guess at it, and we might get it right, but more than likely we'd get it wrong. But God knows. He doesn't guess. He doesn't have to guess, because he has all knowledge that can be had in the heavens and in the earth. And so he knew that sooner or later, his people, the Israelites, were going to get into trouble because of the idolatry that was around them in the lands that encircled them. They had asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, and then he gave them David. Now he has given them Solomon. And so they're getting their wish in that regard. But we will recall that as they got their wishes in regard to kings, they appeared to move further and further and further away from God, although it was the task of Solomon to build the great temple of God. And so God said to him in these verses that Brother Lloyd read to us a few moments ago, Solomon, he said, I've heard your prayer. This is when he appeared to him. And I've chosen this place, that is, this temple that they were now dedicated, for myself as a house of sacrifice. This is the place where Israel will bring their sacrifices. This is the altar upon which they will be burned. These are the tables upon which they will be slaughtered, and so on and so forth. This is my house. This is where sacrifice is to be made to me. And the implication of that statement is there are no sacrifices to be made to any other gods in this house ever. But you remember the kings, don't you? Manasseh erected an idol in the very presence of the altar upon which sacrifices to God were offered. God knew they were going to do that. He knew they were going to get in trouble when it came to being faithful to him. And so he says, the time will come when I will shut up heaven and there's no rain. You're going to suffer drought because of your sin, because of your idolatry. Or command the locusts to devour the land, even as they had devoured the land of Egypt in the days of the great Exodus. He went on to say, or send pestilence. Pestilence is contagious disease. The bubonic plague that swept across Europe in the 13th century and killed 50% of the entire population of the continent of Europe and more than that on the island of England was a pestilence. It was an unstoppable thing. It run its course, it went as far as it could go, and then it quit. Pestilence is often connected with war. Hardly have we fought a war, even in modern times, when disease has not set in amongst either the civilian population or the military population and caused a great deal of trouble. During the great, what Paul Harvey used to call the uncivil war between the states of the United States, there were more soldiers who died of measles and dysentery than were killed by enemy bullets on the battlefields. That's how bad the pestilence got. And God said, I'm going to send pestilence on you. I'm going to send locusts on you. I'm going to send drought upon you. Why? So you'll have an opportunity to stop doing what you're doing that's wrong. In the 14th verse, he said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. My eyes shall be open, and my ears attentive to the prayers made in this place. Let's look at verse 14, sort of clause by clause and phrase by phrase this morning. First of all, God begins this statement that he's making here by setting up a condition, or several conditions, as a matter of fact, as we read down through the verse. God said, if you do this, I'll do this. And the implication is, if you don't do this, I won't do this. And so these people came to the place where by and by their holy city and its temple were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the great warlord of the Babylonians, because they chose to worship idols rather than God, just as he knew they would. So he said, if my people come to that state, and they did, and if that are called by my name, I'll do certain things. I find that very interesting. First of all, he said, if my people. He's not saying I'm going to forgive the heathen over here who worship Dagon and Ashtoreth and Baal and these other false gods. He didn't say, I'm going to forgive everybody on the face of the earth if you repent. He said, if my people repent. The possessive pronoun my in this passage of Scripture leads me to take note of the fact that God has, since he created man and put him upon this earth, always had a people. Adam and Eve were the first ones. And then there was the great Abraham and those who followed in his footsteps, Isaac and Jacob, and the 12 princes of Israel. A great nation developed out of Abraham, the Jewish nation. While they were in Egyptian captivity for over 400 years, they grew to be a great and powerful nation, so powerful, as a matter of fact, that the Pharaoh of Egypt said, we got to keep these people busy day and night, because if we don't, and they decide to rebel, they'll overthrow us. They were God's people. When God led them into the wilderness of Sinai to wander there for 40 years, he cared for them as a father looks after his children. And yet they rebelled against him. In hiding, they thought, they dragged around with them the various gods that they had stolen from the Egyptians and brought with them across the Red Sea. And later on, God will remind them, even when you were out there in the middle of the desert, even when you were out there in the wilderness and I was feeding you with manna and with quail and with almost whatever else they asked for, even there, you carried your Ashtaroths and your Ashtoreths and other gods of the heathens. But yet, God did not reject them. As he had named Jacob Israel, meaning the Prince of God, Jacob's descendants became known as the Israelites, the people of the Prince of God. They were God's people. They bore his name. You can't say Israel without saying El. And anytime you say the word El, you're using a name for God. Israel, they were God's people. They wore God's name. They were called by his name. This is the name that he chose for them. And they wore it for 1,580 years thereabouts, until finally there, his people were, by his choice, were destroyed from off the face of the earth. And so he says, my people, called by my name, if they get into spiritual trouble, if there are certain things there, they will do certain things, then I will forgive them. I'll take care of their problems, so to speak. First of all, he said they have to humble themselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due season, the Holy Scriptures tell us. And yet, one of the most difficult things that we find to do as mere human beings is to humble ourselves. I remember a few years ago, after DNA was mapped and I guess you would say discovered, scientists began to talk about creating life in a test tube. But they couldn't create life. They couldn't create life a bit more than I can. They were very much like the man who came before God and he said, God, I want to tell you something. I'm as great as you are today. I can make a human being. God said, really? Let's see you do it. And so he reached down and picked up a handful of dirt. And God said, no. Put that down. Make your own dirt. Man can't make dirt, can he? He might make a mess, but he can't make dirt. Make your own dirt. If you can't make dirt, how will you make a man? And yet the scientists said, you know, we're going to be as great as God. We will make people, we will engineer genetics, so to speak. Until you come down to a certain place, a woman can, or a man and woman, as the case might be, and they say, we want a baby who will be at least 6 feet tall. We want one who will be a male. We want him to have blue eyes and blonde hair, and we want him to be the world's best soccer player. And they say, fine, we think we've got all the makings for that. And so that is implanted within the body of the woman. And what do they get? A short, fat little kid that won't quit crying. You see, we don't engineer anything in this life. We do well to understand it. A great scientist who was known for his work in the sea was asked upon one occasion how he felt about himself when it came to doing all of this work in the sea and discovering these new animals and all this and that and the other. And he said, I haven't done anything. I'm like a little boy picking up pebbles on the seashore. That's what we are. We're little boys and girls picking up pebbles on the seashore. We're not doing anything outstanding. As a matter of fact, mathematicians are telling us that we're not doing anything that they didn't do 35,000 years ago, and they did it better when they built the pyramids and things of that nature. And all of that's very interesting. But among these things, I think, we have gotten the idea that we're the cat's meow. We can do whatever we want to do. Matter of fact, children, grade school children are told, you can do whatever you want to do. Well, that may be true within certain limits. But Jesus said, how can a man by worrying or taking thought add one cubit to his stature? You can't grow to be 6 feet tall if you're only 5 feet four. And so we're limited. We're very limited creatures. And when we come to know that and to understand that, we're more likely to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in order to be lifted up in due season. He says, if they want to get right with me, they have to humble themselves. Arrogance has no place in the religion of Christ. Pride has no place in following God. He said they must humble themselves and pray. Now, people who aren't humble often pray. But people who are truly humble almost always pray without ceasing. There was an old brother down at Thistle Drive. I don't think I've ever worked for a church where I didn't find at least one person in that church who was, to me, a tremendous example. But this old brother down there would be called upon to lead singing as he was called upon to lead, to lead prayer as he was called upon to lead singing from time to time. And he almost without exception would begin his prayers by saying, "Lord, it is without shame that we confess our utter dependence upon Thee." I've always thought that was beautiful. Because he was saying, in effect, it is without shame that we confess that we need to be humble in Your sight. You're the mighty one, not us. You make the grass grow, not us. The best we can do is clip it, and then we can't get it even. And so they must humble themselves and pray. Now there is prayer and there is prayer. I heard one time about three men who went fishing. They were out in the middle of a lake night fishing, and a storm came up. Squall came up, came across the lake. They saw it coming and they knew it was going to be pretty rough to ride out, so they decided that they ought to pray. And so one of them said, "Well, you go to church all the time, you lead the prayer." And the other one said, "No, I don't think I'm qualified to do that. You lead." "No, I don't want to do that." Finally, they said to the third guy, "You're a preacher, son. Why don't you lead the prayer?" He said, "I'll be happy to. Now lay me down to sleep. I pray Thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray Thee, Lord, my soul to take." And one of the others spoke up and said, "We didn't think you knew how to pray." Now, that's not funny because it isn't intended to be. It's a sad commentary on the prayer life of many people, but I hope not Christian people. Humble yourselves. Pray to the power of the universe, to God Himself. You know, God has made it so through Christ. We can approach Him anytime, pray to Him about anything, any burden that may be upon our hearts, and He'll listen. Sometimes those of us who are fathers made the unfortunate mistake when we were younger of being impatient with our children. Our children come along and ask us something, and we say, "Oh, I don't have time for that right now. Come back and ask me later." I remember one time I was in a bookstore in Henderson, Tennessee, and the man who owned the bookstore and run it was a man by the name of Earl I. West, no kin to me, I'm ashamed to admit. But he had two sons. I guess they would probably be, would have been about that time, 8 and 10, something like that. And they were flying a kite out on White Avenue. And they got it tangled in the electric wires. And so they come rushing into their daddy's bookstore and they said, "Daddy, we've got our kite tangled in those electric wires out there. Come and help us." And he was in the process of adding up my figures. And he just laid the pen and the pad down, went out, helped him get that kite down out of those electric wires. I must admit to you, until I became a father, I was just a little bit incensed by that. Here's a man who has the opportunity of making $20 for me, and he takes my time to get his kid's kite, which probably didn't cost 20 cents in those days, down out of the electric wires. But you know, he knew the difference between being a kite retriever and being a father. And the longer I came to know Him, and the more I studied under Him, and the more of His books I read, the more I appreciated Him as a father, although He never mentioned an incident like that in any of His books that I recall. And so He said, "Seek My face." Every time I read that phrase, I think of an Old Testament character by the name of Moses. Moses was a very special servant of God. He didn't always want to be, But that was his lot in life, and that's what God saw to it that he was. And there were times he'd get discouraged. Now, that never happens to any of us, does it? But Moses would sometimes get discouraged, and he'd go to God and pray. Well, God had selected Moses by showing a theophany of himself, a bush that burned but was not consumed. And from time to time, he would show him other theophanies, representations of himself. But Moses got to the place he'd say, "Let me see your face. Let me see your face." And if I'm remembering accurately, and if I'm not, some of you check your concordance and correct me this evening. He asked that 7 times. You know what God told him? 7 times? "No, you can't look at my face. For no man has ever looked upon the face of God and lived." Now, that was a simple request. He just wanted to know that God was real, didn't he? We have that same problem ourselves sometimes, don't we? Do you ever wish you could see God and just reach out and shake hands with him and know he was there? I think we all have that at times in our lives. But God said, "These people have to seek my face." By the way, in my own humble interpretation of the scriptures, I think Moses finally got what he wanted in the act of dying. Because when he was 120 years old, God took him up on Mount Nebo to the point of Pisgah. And the Bible says he died in the arms of God. And the angels buried him, and we know not where to this day. It'd be hard to die in a man's arms and not see his face, wouldn't it? Of course, God's not a man. So maybe I'm anthropomorphizing too much. But they need to seek my face. But that's not all there is to it. Turn. And turn. And turn from their wicked ways. There's the biblical definition of repentance. Turn from their wicked ways. These Israelites were going to get into the kind of wickedness that you and I have never thought of, and I hope we never do. But God said they have to get out of that. And he didn't say, "I'll cause you to turn. I'll make it so you have to turn." He said, if they'll humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. They had to do the turning. God wasn't going to turn them. That wouldn't be repentance. That'd be God forcing his power on them and making them do something perhaps that they would not really want to do. So here are my conditions for your restoration, God says to these Israelite people, even before many of them committed the sins that they later did. Humble yourselves, pray, seek my face, and turn, repent. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter brought the accusation of the crucifixion of Jesus upon the Jews, they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Turn from your wicked ways. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is the gift which the Holy Spirit gives. Well, essentially the same thing is being said here. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn away from them. Wickedness is a lot easier to get into than it is to get out of, isn't it? It's easy for us, maybe to use a bad word. I'll use that for an example. It's easy for us to use a bad word and keep on using it and keep on using it and then enlarge it and make it worse than it was to begin with. And then we say we have fallen into bad habits. We didn't fall into them at all. We walked into them. If I fall, that's something that I can't help. But if I walk out in front of a Kenilworth truck, that's something I can help, isn't it? God said, you got to turn from your wicked ways. Well, what are you going to do for us, Lord, if we do that? What will we get out of this? You know, Americans are always asking that question. Well, what's it mean to me? What am I going to get out of this? Listen to this. Then will I hear from heaven. I'll listen to your prayer. Not that he hadn't heard them before, but he would listen to them from the standpoint of aiding them in further turning from their wicked ways, among other things. Then will I hear from heaven. Number two, then will I forgive their sin. Oh my. If there's a word in the English language more beautiful than forgive, I'm not sure that I know what it is. And then God said finally, I'll heal their land. In other words, I will take away the pestilence, I will take away the drought, I will take away the locusts. I'll make you a prosperous people again. It seems to me that those of us who are Christians, though we did not live under the law under which God was speaking at this particular time, would do well to pay attention to these words of God. We would do well to pay attention to these words of God because it's the only real alternative we have in this life to condemnation. And secondly, because God has promised, my eyes will be open and my ears will be listening to their prayers that are made in this place. Now, he was talking about the temple, but Christians can pray in any place under any circumstance. God still hears, and he's still attentive as long as we're trying. And so the question we come to in conclusion of this lesson this morning is simply this. Are we trying? Cliff said in Bible study this morning, I believe it was, we've got to stay the course. We've got to stay with it. We've got to remain firm. We've got to remain strong. Now, maybe I said more than he did, but I said at least what he said. And that's all true. We must. What's the impetus for that? What will make us do that? What will help us do that? To believe always with all our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's not something you believe once before you're baptized and then forget it. When we own him as Lord and put him on his baptism, that's the way it is from then on. Speak, Lord, thy servant hears. Command, Lord, he obeys, was the request of Isaiah. Or maybe it was Jeremiah, one of the two of them. Speak, I'll listen to you, Lord. Command, I'll do what you say. I'll do what you say, even if I don't thoroughly understand all that's behind it, with it, or before it. I'll do what you want me to do. Is there anything obscene or ugly or untoward or even shady about believing in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ? I think not. I think not. You know, the writer of the Hebrews letter said, for he that comes to God must, that's an obligatory term, must. Something you absolutely have to do. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jesus said, except ye believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And we don't like to think of the results of that, do we? But then we are to repent of our sins. We're to turn from our wicked ways based upon the fact that we do believe in God, that we do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're filling a void in our lives that nothing else could or can or will. Jesus has to come to mean all the world to us, and more than that, so that we will be ready when that great day comes and the heavens are opened, and the voice of the archangel is sounded and the trumpet blares to meet Jesus in the air for judgment. We want to be ready for that. In order to be ready for that, we must repent of our sins. And then we must confess our faith in Christ. Jesus said, "He that confesses me before men, him will also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. He that denies me before men, him will also deny before my Father." Think of that. And then we must be buried with our Lord in baptism. We must be submerged in the waters that bring about salvation. Ananias said to Saul, "What are you waiting on, Saul? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord," Acts 22:16. Now, there are many other passages of Scripture that we could bring to deal with either any one of these points, or all of them, as far as that's concerned. But that's the gospel plan of salvation. And if God had made it some hard, difficult, almost impossible thing, we'd be bursting to try to do it, wouldn't we? But he's given us something simple and easy that even I can understand and do. And we just seem to want to ignore it. That amazes me. But what if we do that and we get tired of serving Christ, or we get discouraged, or, I don't know, we just get some way or other and we quit serving him? In Churches of Christ, we use the expression, it's not biblical, but we use it, quitting the church. You know, anyone who reads the book of Hebrews carefully knows that when you walk out on Christ, you don't quit the church, you quit Christ. The church at that point becomes immaterial to you. And so if you've started down the Christian path, but you haven't followed it as you should, then you need to repent of your sins as well. Turn from your wicked ways. You need also to pray God that if perhaps the thought and the intent of your heart will be forgiven you. We give you time and opportunity to do that while we sing the invitation song. If you need more time or more opportunity, just give us a signal and we'll take care of that too. Will you come to Christ? Will you seek God's face? Will you turn from your wicked ways and follow Jesus as together we stand and sing the selected psalm, Brother Terry?